There was a lot in last week's study. A lot. I was really happy with the way some things came out that I wasn't planning on talking about at all. But we have it on tape. I hope it worked. The tape worked. We talked about the old and intertestamental periods, and there was not one case of Bible exorcism or spiritual warfare or deliverance ministry in the Old Testament. Not one case of it. We talked about the intertestamental period, and history shows that there are more cases of demon possession arising among the Hebrews coming up into the intertestamental period. And then in the New Testament period, when Christ walked on the earth with them, there were all kinds of people being possessed. And we discussed briefly why that was. It was the Son of God came here to establish his kingdom, to be accepted. And his power was more magnified when he was walking here on earth with us, was more apparent to people that they could be with him than it probably was in times past. It was reaching a critical time because he was heading toward the cross. And Satan was meeting this critical time with an equal manifestation, or as much manifestation as he could make anyway, of the power that he had. And so there were more times that people became possessed then in the New Testament period than in the Old, as according to the Scriptures. In the period just after the New Testament, we discussed that, and we show that how there is demonology that's still in effect, and Satan has learned something. He learned that in the New Testament period that Christ met him and could cast out the demons out of people. And there was no conflict if Christ would cast them out. They just simply had to go. And Satan learned something. He had to come in under a disguise of religion. He learned that in his last battle in the New Testament with Christ. And so today he's got a deliverance ministry that's a false deliverance ministry and a false spiritual warfare. And then there's a true one. And then we talked about more about today and tomorrow. We talked about how the thing that we're all looking for today is the Sunday law, right? Remember we talked about that? But is there a greater event? No, I won't say greater event. But is there a great event that precedes the Sunday law that has to happen before the Sunday law takes place? We discussed that last week. What was it that we talked about? That we are in the middle of right now as a Laodicean church. Great Controversy? This is on Great Controversy, page 445, paragraph 1. It says, and what do we see just ahead? Another general council, a world convention, evangelical alliance, and universal creed. When these shall be gained, then in the effort to secure complete uniformity, it will only be a step to the resort of force. So what comes before the step to force, before the Sunday law? Evangelical alliance and universal creed. Are we not involved with that now, even as a Laodicean church, becoming wrapped up and tied up with the evangelicals? When this evangelical alliance is smoothly cemented, then we can expect to see the universal creed and the Sunday law. That's where we're at now. This book tells us where we're at in history. We talked about that, and we discussed that aspect more concerning where we are today and for tomorrow. And we ended our study last week by raising a question. We talked about, does it mean that everything that is strange and bizarre in our world is proof that Satan is involved in it, or that it shows direct evidence of Satan's involvement and his control? Does phenomena and everything bizarre, can we directly link that to Satan? We've asked that question last week, and I got an answer last week. Yes or no? No, we cannot. Should we not battle against personal attacks of the enemy and the devil and meet him on his battleground? And I asked that question last week. And I said, well, let's wait for the answer on that until we have more of a discussion this week. And maybe we'll ask the question again after we study today. But our text for today is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Okay? And last week we contrasted some of the ideas we saw from the text that we just read this week again, that Satan has different levels of, in his organization, and he controls an organization that has different degrees of responsibility and different levels. And we discussed some of the similarities between Babylonian exorcism and what is being commonly called deliverance ministry today, and then the way Christ cast out demons in contrast to that. For example, can someone give me one characteristic of the way Christ did it that was different than the way the Babylonians did it? Somebody give me one characteristic. Right. Christ gave a straightforward short command. No long drawn out hour after hour, day after day in deliverance ministry. Christ was a very short command. Now what about in Babylonian exorcism of the Old Testament times? We find the history shows that they were long drawn out affairs. Incantations. People would run around and cut themselves even. They'd get so excited about it. Cut with knives, cut themselves. What about formulas? The Babylonian type exorcism, deliverance ministry, does that have a set formula and a whole criteria of language involved to be able to do it? Does, doesn't it? What about Christ? Very simple, wasn't it? Didn't have a whole lot of terms you had to memorize to be able to do it and read books and books about how to do it. It was a very simple command, no formulas involved that you had to memorize before you dared to be able to do this. Now do you see the contrast already? Which kind is the popular deliverance ministry following today? Also in Christ's day, did Christ go about, this is just a review a little bit of last week, did Christ go about seeking out people who were demon-possessed and make it his entire focus of his ministry? No. They just sort of came his way, didn't they? When they came across his path, he dealt with them, didn't he? What about Babylonian-type deliverance ministry and the common spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry today? People make it their entire ministry, the focus, the chief aspect of their ministry that they are identified with. And in Babylonian type of exorcism, people were designated as priests, as exorcists. And it was, the feeling was that no one else could do anything. No one else could get a demon out of a person unless you went to that special person. And he had all the right formulas and incantations, and after hours of being able to do it, he'd probably get results. Now that's different than the way Christ did it. No formulas, no long incantations, no special designated exorcists or special priests to do the work. Do you see the contrast? And do you see that we're having this Babylonian type of exorcism that's creeping in today? And it's being called deliverance ministry. And there's a danger involved, and I think we'll talk a little bit about that today as we get into our study. Great Controversy, page 515, paragraph 2. Let me read you what it says there first before we go on, if I can find it here. It says, "The Savior desired his followers to have a knowledge of the foe whom they were to meet, that they might not be deceived and overcome by his devices." We are to have a knowledge of him. Not to make our focus on him, but we're to have a knowledge on him, that we might not be deceived and overcome by his devices. Now, does he have a counterfeit for everything that Christ does? Yes, he does. Even the term, he has a counterfeit for everything. So then it's logical to assume that he has a counterfeit deliverance warfare, deliverance ministry, and spiritual warfare ministry, isn't it? And unless we can figure out the differences between the two, how do we know what we're becoming involved in? And already, can you not see how the Babylonian type of spiritual warfare is coming in, and it's coming into this movement, into the Adventist movement? Can you see it even from what I reviewed? If you want more details on it, you can get the tape from last week, and you can get more of that. This week we wanted to talk about the aspect that was on your outline I handed out, the number 2, Roman number 2. Before any useful assessment of the validity of spiritual warfare or the helpfulness of deliverance ministry programs can be attained, we have to come to an understanding of some basic rules. Otherwise, we can't really be confident that what we're practicing is genuine and that what we're letting our brothers and sisters go into is genuine. And the drawing of 3 basic distinctions will help us toward this goal. And the distinctions are avoiding an either-or, I call it there. In other words, it's saying either God or Satan directly caused it. Either God did it or Satan did it. No other. We have to avoid that. We're going to discuss that. We have to avoid that either-or type mentality. We're going to talk about harassment versus possession and natural illness or supernatural possession. Which is it? We need to know those things. One feature in deliverance ministry, as it's popularly being practiced today, which disturbs so many people, and I think it's becoming increasingly disturbing. I'm becoming more disturbed. It was a while, maybe a year or so ago, I wasn't quite so disturbed. But I'm becoming increasingly disturbed. Is this tendency to view the present life in the starkest or the most bleak, simplistic terms, to see either a demon or a good angel involved immediately in every human decision and every action, every type of human activity. It's either a good angel or a demon, one or the other. It's either or type of mentality. The informed Christian will avoid 2 equally serious but opposite extremes as she or he relates to the baffling phenomena which appear to be of supernatural origin. There are 2 other extremes. First, a Satan made me do it mentality. There's an either-or mentality. Either God did it or Satan did it. And then there are 2 extremes. Satan made me do it mentality, in which Satan is identified as the immediate cause of every misfortune and every sinful deed. Or there's the opposite extreme, a virtual denial of the existence of Satan and of supernatural operations that take place in our world, in the natural world. Those are 2 extremes. Where do we need to be as informed Christians? Somewhere in the middle, don't we? Somewhere to realize that there are other factors involved, that we can't blame everything on either God did it or Satan did it. We can't have that either-or mentality. And that we can't have this idea that Satan made me do it, and we can't go to the other extreme that there is no such thing as a literal Satan. Those positions are unrealistic. And if we choose them, and there are some, it's hard to believe, but there are some, I meet them, who are even Adventists who have that extreme position. They really don't believe in Satan. They really don't. I don't know if they believe in God then, but they have to believe in both of them. There's a balance. They're both there and they're both real. While we believe that ultimately all evil is traceable to Satan, the originator of sin, we do not believe that Satan or his evil angels are always directly responsible for every deviation from what we might call the natural or the normal world and normal order of things in our human experience. Many illnesses, for example, whether they're physical or mental illnesses, are simply the result of genetic inheritance or living in a world of sin, or simply the natural consequences of our disobedience to God in regards to health in regards to his laws for our well-being. They don't necessarily have to be demon possession cases. Many of the illnesses, whether they're physical or mental, can come from other factors. And isn't that why we have the admonition to get out of the city? One of the factors that result in mental and physical illness is the fact that we're living in a world of sin. Even the air that we're breathing is becoming polluted. And she warned us of that. This fact does not rule out the possibility of direct involvement of evil spirits in influencing human affairs and behavior. As a matter of fact, I'm personally aware of some instances and circumstances where supernatural entities were very clearly involved. But sometimes it's not quite so clear to decide which was which. And we must not allow ourselves to come under the idea that there is no devil and that everything has a naturalistic explanation, because that's not the right way to go either. There's a middle of the road. There is a devil, and he must not be allowed to get the better of us by fooling us that he doesn't exist or making us see him in everything even though he's not there. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 gives us an admonition concerning his devices. If you'll please turn there to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Who should be the most aware of his devices today? Adventists. Our books are filled with the true spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. And we are told there, given the admonition, that we are not to be ignorant of his devices. We're to be aware of what he's doing. It appears that the father of lies, in some cases, operates supernaturally by stimulating natural diseases so closely as to render them almost indistinguishable from ordinary diseases. Because of these considerations, it's necessary for each of us to become extremely cautious and prudent in dealing with cases of alleged demon possession. We don't want to be talking with someone and trying to convince them that they need demons cast out of them when they don't have a demon problem, when it may be just a natural disease, an ordinary disease that they have and not a demon problem. And on the other hand, there are certainly genuine cases of demon control or harassment. Evil angels, because of their superior intelligence, because of their superior powers and invisibility, obviously have tremendous advantage over us human beings. The only way in which they can be defeated is by the application of the Word of God, by prayer, by fasting, and by the supernatural forces of the Holy Spirit and holy angels. That's the only way. No long drawn out incantations or formulas are involved in that. Do you think that it takes God a long time to be able to cast out demons? No. He can cast them out like that. The problem involved is us and whether we're a clear channel for the Lord to be able to work. And at times the scripture tells us that prayer and fasting are necessary in extreme cases of possession. It's still necessary, though, to recognize a point made, and I don't like to quote authors all the time, or very rarely, but a man named Mark Bubeck wrote a book called The Adversary. It looks like this, The Adversary. And he provides us with some most helpful insights into the fact that a Christian is a target of three separate forces. They're separate forces, but they often work coordinated and unified. Number one, one force is the flesh. Scripture also lends support to this. The second force that works against Christians is the world. And the third force, of course, that works against Christians is the devil. Now, do you see why we can't have this either-or mentality? Either God did it, or Satan did it. There are three forces. There's the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now, admittedly, they're often coordinated, And Satan has indirect involvement in the flesh and in the world, but he's not directly involved in those two forces. Let's consider the flesh and the world categories first. Please turn to James chapter 1. Let's take a look there in James chapter 1. Let's consider the categories of the flesh and the world first. We're all familiar with the devil because he usually gets blamed for everything. We give him credit when credit's not due. James chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man." Now notice verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." The apostle is here indicating that at least some of the temptations that mankind faces merely arise when a man is drawn away of his own lust, in other words, his own desires, and he's enticed, as it says in verse 14. What I'm saying is simply this, that every son or daughter, every man or woman of Adam has a fallen nature. And because of this moral fall of our first parents, we have this problem of lust. We have this problem of desire that we have to contend with. And it's a separate force that has nothing to do with Satan's direct involvement. You see why we have to avoid this either-or mentality all the time? That fallen nature that we have makes it hard for us to do good, doesn't it? Don't we get involved in struggling with it? But how often do we blame everything upon Satan? Isn't it sort of a copping out when really what we're talking about is our own flesh, our own lust that we're at battle with? Satan may have indirect involvement, but not direct involvement. The problem is really us. And that's why I say, you know, getting out to the country is part of the solution to the problem, but it's not the entire solution because you've still got the problem out in the country. The problem is each one of us. And we have to battle. Sure, Satan and his evil angels are more active and prevalent in cities. But when we get out to the country, we have to still battle with the other two forces that are at work against us. And one of them is lust, or the flesh, and the other, and the world. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Our inherited sinful nature is opposed to God's program for mankind. And each human being has inherited basic predispositions or biases or bents to sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." You see, each carnal human being has basic predispositions or biases to sin. Notice there in Romans, as long as we're there, in Romans chapter 7, how it identifies this fallen nature of man in one word. Romans chapter 7, look in verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Notice how in the New Testament, this fallen nature of man is identified by the word flesh. This lust, this desire that we're enticed with is identified by the force, the word flesh. Look in Romans chapter 8 in verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Here again we see that this fallen nature that man had is summed up in the word flesh. In verse 8 it says of Romans 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. See, if we don't win against this force of lust and these desires, this fallen nature that we have, we cannot please God. But it is a separate force that works against us, you see, where Satan may have indirect involvement, but he's not directly involved. We have to avoid this either-or mentality that either God did it or Satan did it. Either God is directly involved or Satan is directly involved. The word flesh is perhaps used a dozen different ways in the Scripture, but used in the text that we looked at here in Romans 7 and Romans 8 in particular, flesh signifies, according to Cruden's Dictionary of Bible Terms, the whole corruption and depravity of our nature. That's what flesh means in the text we looked at. The whole corruption and depravity of our nature. This then is the struggle which confronts the Christian quite apart from the direct, immediate temptation from Satan or his evil angels, which is a continuing fact of life with which we must deal. Take a look in Paul's writings in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. I think you're all familiar with it. But this text identifies at least 17 specific manifestations of the flesh force in which we humans sin, quite apart from any immediate external temptation from satanic agencies. And we do that quite simply because we have a fallen, sinful nature which always predisposes us to commit these sins. There's probably 17 different areas here that the flesh are involved in, that Satan has no direct involvement in. And how many times do we give him direct involvement for these that are listed? Let's read in Galatians 5, 16 through 21. We should take responsibility for ourselves for these things directly. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now notice the list. There's probably 17, I don't know, didn't count them, that many at least, that are attributed to the flesh. And Satan has no direct involvement in this. May have indirect involvement, but it's our own flesh, our own responsibility for these things. It says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunken, murderers. See? Satan may have indirect involvement, but direct involvement is the flesh. It's our own fallen nature directly involved. That has to have the first finger pointed at it for the cause. Murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we've considered the idea of flesh, one of the forces. Let's take a look at one of the other forces we mentioned earlier, one of the other categories. Besides the two categories, the devil and the flesh, there was a third one. What was it I mentioned? The world, okay? One use of the term world refers to society and an environment totally pagan and antagonistic and hostile to the living of the committed Christian life. Isn't that kind of a description of what we live in today? Don't we live in an environment that's totally pagan, antagonistic, and don't you feel the hostility both inside your families and from friends and things toward the committed Christian life? It is geared to reinforce our internal tendencies toward evil through external stimulus. That's why I think we're told by Sister White to get out of the city, because the world that we live in influences our flesh by external stimuluses, and out in the country we have less chance for that. We have protection over the senses much more in the country than in the cities. In the New Testament, the Greek word cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, is often translated as world, and in this sense often stands for the ungodly, or for worldly interests that lead one away from God. Let's take a look in John, in 1 John, just before Revelation. In 1 John chapter 2, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. It discusses the world there. The Apostle John urges us to do things here concerning the world. In 1 John chapter 2, let's begin in verse 15. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see where God is putting the blame here? "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." In this restrictive sense, the term world then represents a society at large and individuals in particular who are spiritually unrenewed and unregenerated. We call them the wicked. And the wicked are in the world and they are of the world. Which are we? The wicked are in the world and of the world. What about us? Are we in the world? We're in the world, but are we of the world? That's the problem we battle with, against that force, don't we? And oftentimes, that worldly force, don't we give Satan credit for that force? We give him credit, and someone comes up with a problem. I've heard it many times, and it's right out of that list in Galatians 5 that talks about the flesh. Or it's right out of a situation that has to do with the world, with advertising and external stimuli that get our flesh to respond to the wicked and to their ways of living. And we blame Satan for it when really it is the world and it is the flesh that are working against us at those times. Ultimately, this enemy world is a system of related parts of social and economic and religious philosophies and practices expressed through organizations and human personalities. But while Satan is the originator of this world complex, this social, economic, religious philosophy and practices that are going on around us, while he's the originator of this world complex may operate at the personal and individual level against the Christian quite apart from the direct intervention of Satan and his evil angels. They may be only indirectly involved in the forces of the flesh and the world that are working against us. Devils do most certainly come in person to tempt us. Scripture's clear in many ways of that. They make sin attractive to each of us, both the sins of commission and the sins of omission. They make attractive to us. Are you aware of what I'm saying when I say sins of commission and sins of omission? Let's take a look. Sins of commission. 1 John, I think we're still there, I hope, if your Bible's open. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it describes here a sin of commission. And Satan tempts us. Evil spirits tempt men to sin, make it attractive to us. Both sins of commission and omission. Here we have the sin of commission. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. "Whosoever committeth," notice, "committeth sin, transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now here's a sin of commission. See? Take a look in James chapter 4 and verse 17, and we see an example there of a sin of omission. A sin of commission is when you do something you shouldn't do. And a sin of omission is what? When you don't do something you should do. That's a sin of omission. James chapter 4 and verse 17, I think, expresses that idea. It says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin." You see now? That is what you call a sin of omission. When we know it's good to do something and we don't do it, that's a sin of omission. So there are sins of commission and sins of omission. Satan tempts us to fall into both of these traps. Satan and his evil angels also taunt and torment. The scriptures are full of those examples. And they most certainly must be reckoned with. Therefore, the whole point so far of what we've been talking about today can be summed up like this. Evil spirits are not always the immediate cause of every human sin. Now, what's the problem with that in relation to the popular form of deliverance ministry that's being practiced today? No matter what you do, it's demon-possessed. They want to haul you off in a room and cast demons out of you right away. No matter what. And there are two other forces involved, the flesh and the world, that are involved in this. Evil spirits are not always the immediate cause of every human sin. It was the same way in ancient Babylon. Exorcists and Babylonian exorcists, anything that went wrong. I mean, if it didn't rain, they would want to get all the neighbors together and cast devils out of them. It was the same thing then. And we're having this element creep into the Adventist movement today. Now, on the other side, while it's dangerous because it's misleading to blame Satan as the immediate cause for everything and for every sin that we commit, it's equally dangerous to deny, as do many secular humanists and worldly religion people and Christians, that any actual being named Satan really exists. And today there are many who deny, even Adventists, any supernatural causation of undesirable behavior or attitude. Yet Seventh-day Adventists are assured by an inspired writer in Christ's Object Lessons on page 156. She says, It is Satan's special device to lead men into sin. Christ's Object Lessons, page 146. It is his special device to lead men into sin. He's very real. And he may work indirectly through the flesh and through the world. But we cannot directly cast him out in all cases, because at times it's the flesh and the world involved directly and not Satan. Let's consider then the other aspect that we wanted to talk about. We have to avoid this either-or mentality. I hope as we get through this whole study, things will start to become a little clearer, not maybe today, but in the next coming studies, about identifying this. Let's talk for a while about harassment versus possession. The focus of the world is on, at least in demon possession, that the demons are in everything or they're in nothing. It's two extremes. And the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil, those three forces are at war against the Christian. Satan is active. So let's differentiate between the external harassment of demons, which is universal and an experience that we all have, and satanic possession or control, which is the experience of a comparatively small number of people or human beings. By the term possession, what do I mean? I defined it last week, but maybe it'll help to talk about it again just briefly. By the term possession, what do we mean when we say that? He directs every action. Another word is control. Possession means control. To the degree that we sin, we are controlled. We are possessed to the degree. See, possession is a matter of degree. Sin is possession. That's control. Also, possession can be full control, which we commonly think of when we think of people like the demoniac of Gadara. But more specifically, I mean by possession control of human neurology and physiology, both. Both the nerves, the mind, and the physical muscles, the physical bodily functions of a human being. Control of an individual's higher centers of learning, of his central nervous system, and all of his individual organs of the body. When I say possession, that's what I'm really meaning when I talk about the difference between harassment and possession. Ellen White has written extensively upon this subject of harassment and possession. In Great Controversy, from pages 511 to 517, she's got a chapter called Agency of Evil Spirits. And in First Testimony, on page 341 through 347, she has a chapter called The Power of Satan. Now, those two chapters can tell us a whole lot more than anybody by the name of Mark Bubeck writing the book The Adversary. I'll tell you the truth. And I bet there's more Adventists that are in deliverance ministry that have read this book than there are that have read The Great Controversy, Agency of Evil Spirits, and First Testimonies, The Power of Satan chapters. In First Testimonies, on page 341 and 343, she makes a very useful and significant distinction between, first, Satan going, as she says, quote, to the extent of his power to harass, tempt, and mislead God's people, end quote. She says that Satan goes to the extent of his power to harass, tempt, and mislead God's people. So she brings out there the idea that there is harassment involved in the satanic force that we battle against. Besides now the worldly force and the flesh force that we battle against, there's a harassment that he specializes in. She talks about that on page 341 in First Testimonies. On the other hand, the other side, she talks about, on First Testimonies on page 343, she talks about situations in which individuals had, quote, lost control of themselves and Satan made them do that which they detested, end quote. So she's bringing out the aspect here that Satan is involved in two different areas, either harassment or in control. And when he's involved in control, people lose all control of themselves. They lose all control of their neurological and physiological function. That's the type of possession that she's talking about. And it's described there. First Testimonies 341 and 343. Let's see where... it's a really an interesting chapter. Let me read where she talks about the possession aspect. She says on page 343 of First Testimonies, I was shown some who have had an experience in spiritualism and have since renounced it, who shudder as they reflect upon how near they come to utter ruin. They had lost control of themselves, and Satan made them do that which they detested. Notice she's talking about control here, possession versus harassment. But even they have but a faint idea of spiritualism as it is. Ministers inspired of Satan can eloquently dress up this hideous monster, hide its deformity, and make it appear beautiful to many. But it comes so direct from his satanic majesty that he claims the right to control all who have to do with it, for they have ventured upon forbidden ground and have forfeited the protection of their maker. What is Laodicea involved in today? God control or Satan control? Satan control, isn't it? Because what is the basic teaching of spiritualism? Whatever is right, isn't it? Great Controversy, give you the page number on that. Great Controversy 555, three fives. It says about Satan in Great Controversy 555, and to complete his work, he declares through the spirits that true knowledge places man above all law, that whatever is right, that whatever is right, that God doth not condemn. Notice two teachings of spiritualism. Whatever is right, and that God doth not condemn. Now, what is another way of saying God doth not condemn? God does not kill. That is spiritualism. When we venture into the idea that whatever is right and no reform is necessary, and God does not condemn or God does not kill, we're putting ourselves on very dangerous ground. It may seem very simple, but the testimonies don't give us those kind of assurances. We are in very dangerous ground. We're lending support to control, to his control. Let me read on in First Testimonies on page 343. Some poor souls who have been fascinated with the eloquent words of the teachers of spiritualism, and I might say Mike Clute, because that is a teacher of spiritualism. God does not kill is spiritualism. Some poor souls who have been fascinated with the eloquent words of the teachers of spiritualism, and I was fascinated for a while, I studied it and decided that it was wrong, but it says, and have yielded to its influence, afterward find out its deadly character, and would renounce and flee from it, but cannot. They cannot. Now we wonder why somebody like Mike Klug, like why you can give him so many long studies that are so clear on the fact that God does condemn, God does kill. And Vance Farrell's current study come out, he has about that many pages he just mailed me on the fact of a study that God does kill. You give this information to people like that, and it has no response. Simple quotes. Why not? It says right here. Afterward, they find out its deadly character and would renounce it and flee from it, but cannot. Now, how do they get out of it? How do they get out of spiritualism? Let's read on. Satan holds them by his power and is not willing to let them go free. He knows that they are surely his while he has them under his special control, but that if they would once free themselves from his power, he can never bring them again to believe in spiritualism and to place themselves so directly under his control. The only way for such poor souls to overcome Satan is to discern between pure Bible truth and fables. As they acknowledge the claims of truth, they place themselves where they can be helped. They should entreat those who have had a religious experience and who have faith in the promises of God to plead with the mighty deliverer in their behalf. It will be a close conflict. Satan will reinforce his evil angels who have controlled these persons. But if the saints of God, with deep humility, fast and pray, their prayers will prevail. Jesus will commission holy angels to resist Satan, and he will be driven back and his power broken from off the afflicted ones. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We see how this subtle deception of God does not kill is really very, very dangerous. It lends ourselves not to harassment, but to control, to actual control, is what's being brought out here in the testimonies. Now, there's a real beautiful promise, I think, in First Testimonies on page 346. I like it. Sometimes I forget where it is, and I'm glad every once in a while I keep thinking it's in Great Controversy, but it's right here. I really like this. She says, Satan cannot endure to have his powerful rival appealed to, for he fears and trembles before his strength and majesty. At the sound of fervent prayer, Satan's whole host trembles. I like that promise, don't you? Now that's a key characteristic sometimes. If you're ever involved, if you're ever, as we go through our studies in spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, and the Lord gets in your mind the difference between the false and the true, if you're ever involved in what you think is the true, and you start a prayer, and you watch the person that you think has the problem, and they tremble, and they shudder, that may give you an indication. It's a symptom of the disease. Because at the sound of fervent prayer, Satan's whole host trembles. We might keep that in mind. Do you think that every one of us has at times been harassed or tempted or misled by Satan, as First Testimony says? But there's a difference between that and control, isn't there? There's a difference. So there again, someone is being harassed, and what happens with the modern-day deliverance ministry? They come in right away and they want to cast out a demon. It has nothing to do with possession. It may be only harassment. And that's what the testimonies teach us. There's a difference between harassment and control. Not every one of us has been possessed. Not every one of us, that is under total control of Satan or his angels. And I think control, as you study through the testimonies, comes in degrees. As you lend yourself to the belief and to the formulation of spiritualistic ideas and to their promulgation, as you try to repeat them and give them out to other people. You are deeper and deeper involved until the point where control takes place. For this reason, it's very important for those who confront Satan and his angels in any kind of ministry, whether it's spiritual warfare, or deliverance ministry, or whatever you want to call it, they must prepare themselves first by earnest prayer and by heart searching subjectively, and carefully examine the victim objectively and try to decide if it really is, through the Lord's impression upon you, a possession case, or if it's just harassment, or if it's forces of the flesh, or if it's the world that's the problem, and not really the devil at all. For example, epilepsy, which we might look at and see, we might label that demon possession. But it's merely a physical illness. And yet it manifests some of the very characteristics that we think of as a person being fully possessed. It would be unspeakably cruel, for at least three reasons, to suggest to any emotionally disturbed person or physically ill person or sin-laden person, in the absence of clear and forceful evidence that he or she was possessed. That'd be really cruel. I've seen that happen. I know of a friend that when I went to seminary, a woman who was studying in the seminary, who was convinced by people that she was possessed of devils, and she was running around to several of these so-called deliverance ministry experts in the Berrien Springs area. And they had her so terrified, you couldn't even mention the name devil in Scripture or read the word Satan in Scripture, and she just want to leave. She's so scared. I think the problem was emotional, and was the problem was sin. And the problem with her was not possession at all. And when we try to convince someone that they're possessed, when in fact they're not possessed, that's really very cruel and very damaging to that person. The Lord can convince us by earnest prayer and by fasting when we enter into some case like this where we think there's possession. And we have to do these things subjectively, not with the idea that we're going to get glory and here's an opportunity. And then we have to have objectivity to look at the person that we think may have the problem and try to decide through the Lord's leading what is the problem. There's at least three reasons why it's cruel to point out to a person that they're possessed when they're not possessed. First, it would not only serve to make the suffering of a sensitive person more keen and unnecessarily so, but it would also serve to inflict punishment on all the loved ones of that person. Second, it could unintentionally provide for an unstable person an excuse in evading personal responsibility and accountability for his or her actions and problems, thereby not only reinforcing deviant behavior, but also retarding the cause for recovery. That's the problem we have when we have this either-or mentality. If it's bad, God didn't do it, Satan did it. And we exclude the other forces that could be directly involved. When something goes on, we have the extreme where we say, Satan made me do it. And we excuse ourselves of the personal accountability and responsibility of the flesh, where Satan may be only indirectly involved. Galatians 5 lists a whole list of those things that we have to accept responsibility for. The third reason that it can be cruel to say that a person is possessed when they are not possessed is that it might serve as a self-fulfilling prophecy, actually operating in the form of a hypnotic suggestion, weakening the resistance of the individual by making him or her subsequently more susceptible to actual possession. You keep telling a person that they are possessed long enough and often enough, and they may become possessed because they may become weakened. And that's a hypnotic form of suggestion. In this last week, when I was out in California, there was a spiritualist out there preaching on the second coming of Christ and on the beginning of the judgment of the living. And he was establishing dates for both those times. reason who wanted to refute him. And the truth sort of rose slowly. There was a few. Brother Hohen sided with us. Dr. Charlotte Holmes sided with us. There was a few and sided with us very strongly, and we needed the support. And then there were a lot of brethren that sided with us that didn't have the opportunity to be on the platform, but were encouraging. But in the mornings, Brother Wilson would come over to my cabin in the morning, and he wanted to caution me that I might not be hypnotized by these people. And when I went to talk with the man, or I didn't go to talk with him, he came to me to try to convince me of the time setting that he was doing. Over and over again for 20 minutes, he kept saying that I was possessed of the devil. And he stared at me like this. And he had nothing good to say about me. Just browbeating, brainwashing, just on and on and on and on. That was hypnotic suggestion that he was doing. And he's like this. He wouldn't blink for 20 minutes. He just wide-eyed staring at me, telling me I was possessed of the devil and how I couldn't know anything and I was misreading all the books and I didn't have enough books to understand what I was talking about. On and on and on. And finally, I just looked at him and I said, "Leave. Get out of here." He said, "What?" I said, "Leave. Get out of here." He said, "You can't talk to me like that. That's not a Christian way." I said, "Yes, it is a Christian way. Satan, leave in the name of Jesus. Get out of here." And he finally walked away and left me alone. He never talked to me again the rest of the week. But what he was trying to do right on that spot was give me a hypnotic suggestion. And that's what we do, unfortunately. If we label someone who is possessed and we keep telling them, "You're possessed, you're possessed, you're possessed, you're possessed." You see what happens? We may not intentionally mean to do it, but the end result is they may become possessed because of hypnotic suggestion. We must recognize that often it may be difficult, if not impossible, to determine whether an individual is possessed or merely the victim of demonic harassment, as Sister White draws out the difference between the two. But the important thing to remember under all circumstances is that persistent prayer is always appropriate in all situations and at all times. Persistent prayer. By that way, you will be able to discover which is harassment, which is control, which is natural disease, and which is actual demonic problem. By persistent prayer and fasting. And no one else will be able to convince you. And I can't give you no formula like modern-day warfare specialists and demon possession specialists. It must come through persistent prayer and fasting, and not the spur of the moment, walking in and looking at someone and saying, "Aha, possession." No. Where's the prayer and the fasting? Where's the Lord to distinguish between and what's going on? Please look in James chapter 5 and verses 14 through 15. Talks to us there about prayer. And isn't possession, now let's consider what it really is too, besides control. It's a disease, isn't it? It's a disease. I look upon Satan as one of the biggest diseases, the biggest disease that ever was. He's a disease. He's a cancer. You know? And here it talks about how we should handle diseases. In James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And I think it's times we need to remind ourselves of this so that we can take advantage of this instruction as a church. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." Let who call for the elders of the church? Yeah. If I'm sick, does Jane call for the elders of the church? Is that what it says? No. The one who's sick calls for the elders of the church. Why? Isn't that an expression of belief and faith and seeking after Christ? Doesn't that show that Christ is welcome? Doesn't that show that God is not forcing himself? You see? That's why if some loved one asks you to come and you come to a sick one, you have to get that person's permission. You can't just walk in and pray. You have to walk in and say, "Do you mind if I pray for you? Do you mind if I talk to you about Jesus? Would you like me to leave?" And then at that very moment, not having knowledge of James 5 maybe, that person can say, yes, I'd like you to do that. Then he has made the call, right? He has made the call. But it's very important that the person who's sick makes the call. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. In this text, God promises that he will heal us if we call for the elders of the church and they pray for him and he's anointed with oil. It's a promise to us. The only thing is that God doesn't say is when, right? Anywhere in here does he say when? He says he will do it. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. So when can he do it? Immediately, gradually, or at the second coming of Christ? He may do it then. He may resurrect you immortal at the second coming of Christ, and that promise here is fulfilled. But you may be sick. You may die. And people run around and say, well, look, the Bible didn't keep its word here. We prayed. We fasted. We anointed. Elders came. He asked for them to come. They all prayed. We did just like it said. He died. God didn't say when. At the second coming, he said, now. He may do it then. He works out his own purposes in his own time and ways for the good of everyone. There's a distinct danger that Christians may make an invalid division between the natural and the supernatural. They may confuse the two and call natural supernatural and supernatural natural. God and Satan are interacting in all that goes on in the world and with all of the processes that are operating in this world. We must be sensitive to the operation of these powers and recognize that supernatural forces, both good and evil, frequently operate in many subtle, unnoticed ways, not merely in the spectacular ways. More importantly, we do well to remember that any given experience or phenomena is not necessarily supernatural or satanic. So how do you tell? From what we've talked about today, how do you tell? What is the only way? Prayer and fasting. You don't go to formulas, do you? We've got that rooted out, I hope. Yes? Prayer. Well, the Lord will impress you which way it is if you pray and ask. God often produces supernatural phenomena. So we don't necessarily say that everything that's supernatural belongs to Satan. And on the other converse side, Satan often expresses himself in very naturalistic ways. Doesn't necessarily have to be supernatural. Through prayer and fasting is the only way you can determine the difference between the two. Now let's consider just our last part today. I know I'm going along. I didn't plan on it going this long. We won't go much longer. Talk about natural illness versus supernatural possession. It follows that a distinction must be made between natural mental illness on the one hand and supernatural demon possession on the other. Although we do not recognize that sometimes natural mental illness may provide both the climate and the occasion for Satan to work more directly. But natural mental and physical illness may not mean that he is directly working there. He may be indirectly working there. Many sincere Christians unfamiliar with human physiology are greatly surprised to discover that certain of the more gross and abnormal, bizarre forms of behavior, often superficially associated with possession and found in deliverance ministry, are often also present in certain kinds of mental illness or disease in which demon possession does not appear to be a factor. You can find it even in the index. There is such a thing as mental disease. And mental disease may look like demon possession, but it has nothing to do with demons. It's natural and physical. Sister White has a section here in the index. Mental disease. Consciousness of right doing is one of the best medicines for mental disease. I think that's really a nice promise, isn't it? Consciousness of right doing. Someone in our family does something right, we shouldn't flatter them, because that's insincere. But somebody does something right, we should say, you know, you did the right thing. She says that consciousness of right doing is one of the best medicines for mental disease. And that's in Ministry of Healing 257. I looked these up. I'm just giving a summary of what she says about mental disease. She says, disease of the body nearly always accompanies mental disease. Sixth Testimony 301. She says, erroneous doctrines cause mental disease. Now, that has nothing to do with Satan, does it? Erroneous doctrines. He's not directly involved. We're talking about an erroneous doctrine. A world, another force, causes mental disease. She says that. Fifth Testimony is 444. She says family troubles causes mental disease. Fifth Testimony is 444. She says reading of fiction causes mental disease. Ministry of Healing, 446. She says remorse for sin causes mental disease. Now what does it do when we put the image of the crucifix in front of us and we feel that guilt, as Sister White says, the symbol of guilt? We have all that remorse hanging in front of us. We have a whole Catholic world out there with a mental disease problem. Remorse for sin is mental disease. God wants to take that remorse, that guilt away. Fifth Testimony is 444. That's enough. Anyway, you can clearly see that there is a physical disease called mental disease. It has nothing to do with demon possession directly. And yet, we may mistake it for demon possession. And spiritual warfare, demon possession people today, oh, they often do label it just that, demon possession. When they see people foaming at the mouth, noisy with obscene and blasphemous utterances, acting in unnatural, altered and often guttural voice fluctuations, they talk with shrill, spine-chilling screams, they fall into trance-like states, they have violent body seizures, they might be suddenly thrown violently to the floor, they might fall against walls and furniture. All of these symptoms of victims that we might label as being possessed of the devil are also symptoms of various natural mental disorders and diseases. You see what I mean? How dare us walk into a room without prayer and fasting and grab a hold of a person and walk him into another room and try to cast out demons? It may be only a physical problem. Thus, in ignorance of these problems of that are both natural and operate in nature, we may cause more harm than good. And the person that's seeking help to explain the phenomena that's occurring in his mind may be made worse instead of better. Perhaps it's of worth at this point to notice something also. Some individuals who are genuinely possessed may exhibit perfectly normal, natural behavior, and thus are enabled by Satan to do his bidding more effectively. They don't foam at the mouth. They don't fall on the floor. They don't shriek with loud voices and cries. They may be perfectly normal, quiet, logical. Sort of logical. You know what I mean. Their logic ends when truth in the Scripture begins. But they can get so close to the truth, they can deceive people. And they may look like the greatest theologian that ever walked. Aren't we warned in the Great Controversy that some of Satan's most subtle, most polished agents are theologians? Can you think of a person in Scripture that fulfills this bill? He didn't run around on the ground cutting himself and doing all sorts of bizarre behavior, which may have been mental illness. See, we don't know unless we pray and fast and find out. It may be mental illness. It's not necessarily true that it's demon possession if we see this bizarre behavior. But there was a man in the Bible that didn't exhibit any of these things. He was perfectly natural, perfectly normal behavior. But he was able to do Satan's bidding most effectively.
Who was he?
Judas. Fully possessed. Now, how many of us could have walked in and spotted that without prayer and fasting to figure it out? And today, the common idea of spiritual warfare and possession ministry, they would have missed Judas altogether. They would have missed him because he wasn't foaming at the mouth, throwing television sets around. That may be possession or maybe awful strong 4'1" lady. I saw a lady, we knew a lady who picked up a console television set, threw it at her father through a picture window. It took several men to lift it and carry it back in the house. And she was only that tall. Oh, it was broken up, you know, but tubes and everything. She was only that tall. But you see, through prayer and fasting, and you know what other way we found out that she was possessed? She told us. I said, what's the problem? She spoke Spanish. She said, Diabolos. That's the devil. And I said, how many are there? She said, 2. I said, are they here now? She said, yes. I said, would you pray with us? She said, yes. Prayer got her out of it. Simple prayer. It didn't take hours and hours and hours. It was simple prayer. And she'd been urinating her bed for 5 years on all kinds of drugs and medications for 5 years. And the psychiatrist, Adventist psychiatrist, who was with us that night, we talked to him and said, don't give her any more medications, whatever you do. And she was all right for 10 days. She prayed. She was getting diet instruction. She prayed. And then after 10 days, he came back and gave her medications. And it came back worse than ever. Now she didn't want help. Now she didn't want it. Not at all. And it wouldn't have done any good to try to do it when she didn't. She just didn't want any help. But at times, people can be perfectly natural and exhibit perfectly natural behavior, and yet they're possessed of the devil. We should note quickly, though, when we say such things like that, that mental as well as physical illnesses are byproducts of sin and may be said in the ultimate sense to be caused by Satan, but not the direct cause of Satan. And how dare we walk in just because we see such bizarre behavior and attempt to start casting out devils? Don't let us fall into that trap. A knowledge of certain forms of mental illness is extremely helpful, because apparently mental illness or some mental illness are primarily caused by biological or biochemical or environment or genetic factors, by such things as abuses of alcohol or drugs, or simply physical illness, or all the other things that I read earlier may cause mental diseases. We have to have a certain knowledge of these things so that we don't simply attribute mental illness, which is physical, to something that's supernatural. But again, in some instances, Satan may also become more involved directly as a result of these illnesses. Unquestionably, some mental illnesses are a genuine manifestation of direct demonic control of both human neurology and physiology. But only prayer and fasting can have us tell the difference between the spirits. But because there is no evidence that all mental illness involves demonic possession, it is crucially important that everyone who ventures upon the ground of deciding to cast out demons or to put themselves in a position to attack the phenomena of demon possession should, if possible, first have an intelligent understanding and awareness of the many varied and many different types of normal and abnormal perception. They have to have an understanding of auditory and visual hallucinations. We should have an understanding of normal and abnormal physical sensations, speech mechanisms, emotional experiences, thought processes, before we ever begin to attempt to deliver a victim who we deem to be believed to be and deemed to be demon-possessed. In actual practice, interestingly, there are comparatively few conclusive telltale evidences of supernatural activity that cannot be actually seen in the physical world as well. In cases where demon possession is suspected, Again, the only way we can find out is prayer and fasting. Even the following that I'm going to discuss and list for you here, there are four evidences that may show supernatural activity. But at times, these evidences may be suspect. And we have to, again, submit it to prayer and fasting. But there are four evidences.